And there's one sheet of paper, which is the two creeds that we need for this session. So you need to have that one to hand. I've got the wrong spectacles on. At the end of the last session, I hope that you'd cottoned on to really what the underlying thing which I'm driving at this weekend, which is that we must at all costs resist the temptation to try and be clever clogs and think that the Trinity can be studied simply as an intellectual exercise, when the reality is that we're talking about the living God and that the persons of the Trinity are in relationship with one another. And in revealing themselves to us, God revealing himself to us, the most essential thing for us to understand is his plan of redemption. That God is not summed up in terms of his existence, but his purpose to deal lovingly with mankind. That's putting it exceedingly simply, of course. But we will never understand the Trinity, I believe, unless we really learn that lesson. And that the struggles the apostles had, inevitably, were the struggles to move from ruthless monotheism to ruthless monotheism, but where certain conceptions had to be challenged because, of course, finding that Jesus of Nazareth behaves as God and coming to the conclusion that he is God, so that as on the screen we can say Jesus is God or Jesus is divine, does not challenge monotheism. It cannot, because if God revealed himself as one true and only God in the Old Testament, then that is what he is. So we haven't moved beyond monotheism to tritheism or something like that. But we've had to grapple with the fact that God the Father has sent his Son into the world. And then, lo and behold, the moment the conclusion is drawn that Jesus is God, they suddenly find there is a third player on the scene. The new player on the scene, who is of course the Holy Spirit, is not so much a new player, because they've long since had a concept of the Spirit of God. But they then discover that he must be thought of in personal terms as well. So they end up not with two persons of the Trinity, but three persons of the Trinity. And of course, this is where what I said right at the beginning comes into play, that the limitations of our language will never leave us with a formulation of the truth that is really totally satisfactory. We have to end up with expressions like God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One in three, three in one. And in a moment I'm going to go on to show you a bit of the history of how this was grappled with after the time of the apostles. Before I go there, though, I ought just to complete the first session, which is the divinity of the Spirit of God. Where would you go to, you might ask, in the Bible to find evidence that the apostles had come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus, is divine? Well, once again, we get clues in terms of the sort of things the Holy Spirit does and what he is like. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and that is intensely personal language. And it cannot do some knowing, can it? if you're an it, you don't know anything. You're a thing. It's a person that knows. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in Ephesians 4, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But you can't grieve an it. You, however, Romans 8, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And it does not live. So there's all of those clues in the New Testament that the apostles at Pentecost, when everything clicked into place, came to the conclusion that we are talking not of two persons of the Trinity, but three persons of the Trinity. It is, however, quite hard to clinch it in terms of the language of the Bible. The reason for this is that the word for spirit in the Greek language, as indeed in the Hebrew language, is a trigger. Oh, okay, edit it out. Excuse me then. The words in the languages, Hebrew and Greek, is a neuter word. So it looks like an it. It's because it's the same word as for wind and breath, same word as the word for spirit. It's the Greek word pneuma. And therefore, when you encounter it in the New Testament, it's in the neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. You know that some languages have masculine, feminine, and neuter? French only has masculine and feminine. We just tend to have masculine. And these have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so you can't readily prove that the Holy Spirit is a he rather than an it by looking at the language of the Bible, because you meet the Spirit and it's an it linguistically. However, there is one verse where we get a masculine, and it's this one in John 16, verse 13. You ought to look it up, I think, just to eyeball it. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Does your version say something the same? And what you need to know there is that John has used a demonstrative pronoun. It's a strong he. It's like that man. And in that single instance in the whole New Testament, I'm pretty sure it's the only one, John uses a personal pronoun where you can distinguish the masculine from the neuter. There's an S on the end of it, which means it can only be masculine as John thought of it and cannot be neuter. Quite often the masculine and the neuter look the same. Here, they look different, and John has chosen the masculine demonstrative pronoun. Now, I don't know if you're impressed with that. It's a small detail. You can instantly forget it if you like, but it's a useful little titbit. Question?
He says he in a number of times in that paragraph.
Yes.
Are they all in that box?
No, I think it's just a single word. I think every other instance, it's not possible to distinguish. Usually the he is contained in the verb and there isn't a separate word for it in the Greek language. And the form for he does something is identical to the form for it does something, and so you can't tell. I hope all the Greek scholars present, I don't think that I'm being a complete poser here. I hope I'm remembering this correctly. Are you a Greek student?
We begin to get the kind of in the beginning
Oh, we got it here. We got a Greek New Testament here. And there it is. Ekenos is masculine. And if it were neuter, it would be ekeno. Ekenon. Really? Right? I believe you. they didn't elide the in out. But it doesn't matter anyway. It's not os. Okay. In this occasion, you've got the demonstrative pronoun there explicitly. They haven't left it in the verb form. But that man, when he comes. Well, do you need more than one? Or do you think John made a mistake with his grammar? I don't think you need to be persuaded, do you? That is just evidence that the apostles think of the Holy Spirit in personal terms. What I'm now going to do is do a bit of history with you, if you'll forgive me. Those verses on the screen are in your notes as they're the verses I was reading from just now that describe the Holy Spirit in personal terms, living, being grieved, etc. Now, I don't know if you're interested in history. If you are, you are. If you're not, you're not. But you may as well know a little bit about what happened after the time of the apostles. And it is intensely relevant to us. I hope to be able to persuade you of this. It's intensely relevant to us. Because the battles that got fought in the early centuries are the same battles, really, as we are fighting today. I'm going to boil it down to the simple part of it. So we're not going to delve into great, great detail. I've got another giveaway for you for afterwards. And essentially, may I say, that the early battles were battles for the person of Christ. And they are the battles we fight today. Whether we stay true to the Bible or not in our Christian faith really boils down to whether we're going to stay true to Christ. You might think that there are great scopes for other arguments on other issues. But issues where the Christian faith really is at stake are issues to do with Christ. There are, of course, a few internal battles we have in the Christian church where we disagree with one another on certain things like how you baptize people and when you baptize people and if you baptize people. And we acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not unchurch people just because they see church government a little bit differently from us, for example. These are debates which are worth having. We're not going to cover them this weekend, of course, and I trust you don't cover them at all, really, because they're not really worth debating, because, you know, if the Bible does permit half of the godly, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring Christian church to think one thing and another half to think another thing, it probably doesn't matter very much. If it mattered, we would fight really big fights over them. So I'm not interested, really, in battles to do with baptism and that sort of thing. I don't only mean in this weekend. I'm just not interested, full stop. I think we're free to differ in certain respects. But where we're not free to differ in those issues, I think you're hard-pushed to find one that doesn't reduce, ultimately, to a question about Jesus Christ. And it certainly is what happened very early on. I'm going to tell you what some of these people were. I think I'm going to tell you who they all were, actually. Some of them are baddies and some are goodies. In fact, just about one is a goodie, really. One and a half are goodies. Who knows who the real goody is there?
Athanasius
and the half goody. Tertullian, that's right. The others were all fairly baddie baddies. Origen, as he is usually pronounced, some people say Oregon. I usually say Origen. He was quite a weirdo. He believed lots of very weird things, which is why I have dubbed him Origen of the Species, just with apologies to Darwin. Because most of what he said was far removed from what you and I would count as orthodox Christian doctrine. Why then do we study a complete nincompoop, you might ask? Well, the answer is because in his time he was monumentally admired throughout the entire eastern half of the Christian church. He was African, North African, born in Alexandria. He had Christian parents. His father was martyred very early on. He, from a very early age, became a committed Christian himself. In the persecution where his father was martyred, he was ever so keen to be one of the martyrs. So much so that he was prevented from going to his martyrdom by his mother hiding his clothes in the morning so he couldn't escape the house without being unduly immodest, or so the stories go. He was quite fanatical about his Christian faith. He was also a prodigious scholar, very, very intelligent. And in his lifetime, he wrote a huge amount, a lot of which we've still got. But he began to go off biblically. Even in his own lifetime, he was a very controversial character. He was renowned for being a very holy person. He was mustard keen to live a pure life. There is a legend that he castrated himself so that he wouldn't fall into temptation with the women in his catechetical school that he was head of. I think it's a legend that doesn't bear scrutiny, actually, but it does typify what people thought of him. So you see, he was quite a strange character. But it wasn't his strangeness that needs to exercise us today, but his non-Trinitarian view of the person of Jesus. To say, of course, that his view was non-Trinitarian is a bit anachronistic, because a fully Trinitarian scheme, formulated as such, didn't happen until long after he died. He lived between 185 and 254. And it was in 325, as we will see with Athanasius, that the Trinity as a formulated scheme got enshrined in print for the first time, and you've got that on one of the sheets of paper in front of you. And the word Trinity hadn't been coined just yet, I think. No, I'm going to change my mind on that in a minute. It had. Just checking my dates with Tertullian. But Origen began to have trouble with the conception of Jesus as fully divine. He wanted to ascribe great, great importance to Jesus, but felt that you couldn't ascribe full divinity to Jesus. Why? Because he felt that it meant you would have two gods, not one. So he was backtracking on where the apostles had got to. His view of Jesus was that he predated creation first. And indeed that he had his existence in all eternity. and that he owed his existence to the Father. And he invented the concept, and you need to hold on to this for the rest of this session, the concept of the eternal generation of the Father. Now, that needs a bit of explanation, because he gets it from the Bible. It's the word you probably know better as begotten, which you get in some of the creeds. The only begotten Son of God. We'll look at the parts of the Bible where this term comes in just a moment. Begotten, though, is an English word. Generation is the Latin word. And the Greek word needn't concern us. Origen was an Eastern Christian, born in Alexandria, but then moving up into Palestine when he disagreed with his bishop. Was a Greek scholar, therefore. He wrote in Greek. He wasn't a Latin. But he did at least, so we've got to credit him with some things, I think. He did at least see that the Bible spoke of the Son as being the begotten Son of God. And he took this word begotten, or generated, or the Greek equivalent, in his case, and started wondering what it meant. And he concluded it must mean that although in some sense you can describe Jesus as divine, perhaps with a lowercase d, we cannot ascribe divinity to him in the fullest sense. So he has existed. Jesus has existed from all eternity. There never was a time when he didn't have his being. But that he owes his being by some sort of generating process from the Father into his own being. Now, if all of that sounds like Greek philosophy to you, then it's Greek philosophy, because that's exactly what it was. See, Origen, like so many of these early thinkers, was steeped in Greek philosophy. He was what was known as a Platonist after Plato, the Greek philosopher, who had weird ideas about divinity in general and the souls of people. And Origen simply was a Platonist, and he read his Bible as a disciple of the Greek philosopher Plato. So he believed that all of our souls were eternal as well. You may not think that. You are only aware that you're a real person, age sort of 2 or 3 or something. Your parents were aware that you're a real person a bit before that, I think. But according to Origen, we believe in the pre-existence of souls back to eternity. That somehow there is a soul bank from which souls are plucked and put into human beings and the like. Now, you've got to be jolly wary of all of this, because what fundamental rule has this disobeyed so far in my presentation of Origen that I was insisting earlier that we absolutely must obey? Perhaps somebody would like to answer that. Not going beyond what is written. Well, there's one fundamental rule. He went massively beyond what is written in all sorts of ways, because he really had, although he insisted that the Bible was the only source of revelation, he was so deeply influenced by Platonism that he got most of his thinking from it. And typical of Greek philosophers, therefore, he was really beset with this talk of what Jesus is in his being. So you don't get a doctrine of redemption from Origen. It's totally non-existent. He believes in sin, but sin is simply not knowing God. So how do you know God? Well, you've got to find God through Jesus. And what you've got to do in your philosophically mystical scheme is somehow penetrate through the human Jesus to find what he called the Logos, or the Word of God, behind. And it all sounds jolly weird. Why do I have to study it? Well, you don't have to study it, except this. It doesn't matter if you don't remember anything about Origen whatsoever, except that he downgraded Christ. And his downgrading of Christ went hand in hand with his depersonalizing of Christ. He would acknowledge that the human Christ was a human person, but that isn't the real Christ that you've got to engage with. The real Christ you've got to engage with is the mystical one behind that. And so he developed this system, or rather Plato did, and he just copied it, of sort of esoteric knowledge where, oh, never mind. Because it's all a complete load of nonsense. But because he lost sight of the redemption of Christ hanging on a cross, dealing with sin, he just went off, wobbled off, and was massively heretical. Allied to this, he didn't believe in the resurrection of the physical body, so our life in eternity will not be a physical one. That contradicts the Bible. He was a universalist. He believed everybody would get through and unite with the divine Logos in some sort of way, eventually, etc., etc. And ultimately, he was declared a heretic. But let's credit Origen with this. First of all, he did try to grapple with this strange Bible term about being begotten, of which more anon. Secondly, though, he was trying to stay orthodox against our next heretic down on the list. This man, Sabellius. We know virtually nothing about Sabellius whatsoever. He was a Roman theologian. So I can't give you a long history of him like I could of Origen. Well, what I didn't say of Origen is that in the end he got his way and was martyred. He was arrested in the next big Roman persecution and spent several years in prison, and died under torture. Died quite horribly, I think. So he really believed what he stood for. But it wasn't worth believing. Sabellius, we know nothing of, except that it seems that he bequeathed to later generations the notion that God does not exist in three persons at all, although we would think that Origen depersonalized Jesus in terms of losing sight of his focus on the redemptive, relational, therefore, purposes of God, he did at least agree that Jesus was a person. Sabellius wanted to remove all of that completely. He too struggled with what he thought was the absurd notion of three persons, all of whom were divine, because he believed that meant you would have three gods, and therefore would flatly contradict the monotheism of Orthodox Judaism. And so he described the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit not as three persons, but as three modes or aspects of divinity. So they were the same person, but doing different things, or a different role, if you like. So God the Father was God creating. And God the Son was the same God, but he had given himself a particular role which is to save the world. And so God the Son now is the same God, the same person. He actually is the Father, but in a different guise, as it were. And then the Holy Spirit is a different mode again. Now, you might think this is very simple. It was quite simple. But it's an easy heresy to slip into today. He denied the personal, or at least a semi-slip into. He denied the personal nature of Jesus as an individual person of the Trinity. And you might think that's a horrific thing to do and that you would never do it. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps you never would do it. But nonetheless, it's very easy for us to slip into thinking of the persons of the Trinity defined in terms of their role. I'm going to ask you in a minute, I'll give you some thinking time, what's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with saying, well, the Father is God creating, the Son is God redeeming, and the Holy Spirit is God sanctifying? I'm not going to answer that just now. I might get you split into a couple of groups, or a few groups in a minute, and have a chat about it, along with some other rather unhelpful ways of seeing the Trinity. That is an unhelpful way, you may like to know, just in case you were attracted to it, as a neat way of explaining the Trinity. You mustn't go away thinking it is, but that it's really profoundly unhelpful. Okay. Now, our next fellow down the list is a semi-hero. He went off in the end and became what was known as a Montanist, which is a decidedly unhealthy thing to wobble off into. And he was very deeply influenced by Greek philosophy. Like Origen, he said, the Bible alone, we must not defer to Greek philosophy. And he was, I think, even more fiercely opposed to the influence of Greek philosophy than Origen was, and insisted that we cast all Greek philosophy to the winds. I think scholars would say that he didn't really quite manage to achieve it himself, despite his best efforts, and that he was quite stoical in his Greek philosophy. You know, the Stoics, stiff upper lip people. But he was heaps better than Origen. And he bequeathed a huge amount to us, actually. He was slightly earlier than Origen, 160 to 225, overlapping, but never meeting, I think, because he was a Northwest African and therefore a Latin speaker. He lived in Carthage, which had been duffed over by the Romans, you may remember, after much fighting with Hannibal and the like. Eventually Carthage was almost destroyed, wasn't it? But the community, I can't remember the dates now, so I mustn't embarrass myself by getting it all wrong. Carthage, he lived in. Wrote in Latin, probably didn't know much about the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking half of the Church. But he wrote one very important work, and perhaps his most important work, that was called Against Praxeas. Praxeas was a Sabellian. Sabellius is really known more from the Sabellians who propagated his teaching. Praxeas was a Sabellian, and therefore he believed in God as three modes and one person. Sabellians are sometimes called modalists, sometimes they're called monarchians. Let's call them Sabellians. And Tertullian was the anti-Sabellian. And it was Tertullian who fought tooth and nail to knock modalism or Sabellianism on the head, and insisted that the best way to describe the conundrum of God and three persons was to distinguish between two concepts, and not to confuse them. Concept number one was nature, and concept number two was person. And in his writing against Praxius and to future writings, Tertullian said, what we must insist is that in nature, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the same. But in person, they are distinct. Now, you might think, was that really very clever? That's what I've always believed. Yes, of course, it's what you've always believed, if you're a Christian of some standing. But what you may not know is that you owe this to Tertullian in terms of the formulations that we have today. Ultimately, of course, we owe it to the Bible, and I don't want us to forget that, and that our doctrine of the personness of the three comes from the Bible, and the doctrine of their divinity comes from the Bible. But in terms of formulating it, Tertullian is the man that we owe so much to. It was he who invented the word Trinity, in its Latin form, Trinitas. He gave that word to history. By nature, he meant the divinity. And because we've got lots of words, there's scope for confusion. There's lots of words for nature. Some say being. Nature, being. But the other big word that you meet is substance, which you might have met before in the Nicene Creed, where it says, of one substance with the Father. Now, at a church like St. Helen's Bishopsgate, as in a church like Christ Church Bromley, where I come from, we're a little bit naughty in our Anglicanness, in that we don't often say the creeds. At least I was speaking for Christ Church Bromley. Do you often, sometimes say the creeds at St. Helen's Bishopsgate? Have you ever met them before? Twice in the last
2 years.
Oh, I say. That's even more than us. We don't tend to say these things very often. And I think it would be rather good exercise if we actually had a look. I don't think I'll get us to stand up and say them facing east or anything like that. But just take that sheet of paper with you and turn to the side that's got the Nicene Creed on it. I'm jumping the gun a little bit, but I just want to show you these words here. In the second paragraph, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, third time, not made, that means he's not a created being, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That means by Christ, actually there. As in the Council of Nicaea that created this thing. And if you've ever said the Nicene Creed or ever seen it, if you're an inquiring sort of person, you ought to have found yourself asking, what does that mean, substance there? Well, we haven't got time today to go into all of this, but there were fierce debates over this in these early centuries, particularly, and we'll see this when we come to Arius in just a moment, that there was a source of great confusion between the Greek language and the Latin language, because they didn't understand each other. I think I've even got a... there you go. I can't remember who said this, a modern theologian, on the bottom there. The East and the West didn't understand each other because they didn't understand each other. by which this witty modern theologian meant that they didn't understand one another's concept of the Christian faith because they didn't understand one another's language. And the reason is that you've got these two Greek words, which I boldly put there, ousia and hypostasis, or hypostasis, of which the first means the same as substance or nature. Substance is the Latin word, substantia. And hypostasis is the same, at least essentially means the same as person, what you see of someone. For many years, intriguingly, the Western Church that spoke Latin thought that the Eastern Church was wildly heretical because they thought hypostasis meant ousia, or ousia meant hypostasis. So they thought, the Western Church thought the Eastern Church really believed there weren't three persons of the Trinity, and so there were these massive, massive arguments. Came back up to my heretics. Whereas all that was meant, and eventually, with the help of Athanasius, that we'll come to in a moment, the East and the West finally untangled the language barrier and came to understand one another, and formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, this is all in your notes, this creed and other statements that made it clear that officially, at least, both sides believed in one God in three persons, and that the three persons were all of one nature, or substance, or being. And you might think, well, have we actually made much headway here? Is this yet very useful? Well, yes and no. If you think, I mean, no, in the sense that there's very little more we can do to get beyond this in our understanding. I did warn us earlier this morning that we must not go beyond what is written. And I'm afraid there's no going beyond this, really. Christians for the last 2,000 years have not made any further progress in understanding the makeup of God in his three persons, but of one nature. The conclusion we come from all of this is that actually God has told us enough, God thinks he's told us enough, and God is not intending us to endlessly speculate. So if you've come on this RML weekend thinking that all your questions about the Trinity are going to get answered and that you're going to go away with perfect understanding, then please join the club. I've been in the club for a very long time now. The club that realizes that we cannot actually answer these questions. But it is important that we get as far as we've got in insisting that the one true God of Orthodox Hebrew belief is God in three persons, three in one, one in three, and everything else, little that it is, that we have concluded so far. Why is it important? Because of what I said at the beginning of this session, which is that departing from the small amount we understand about the Trinity is departing from Christianity. Why? Because they all downgrade Christ in one way or another. Sibelius, you might think, doesn't downgrade his divinity because he is a mode of God. But Sibelius does downgrade because once you've got a mode system, you haven't got two persons of the Trinity who are in personal relationship with each other. So you certainly can't end up with a view of salvation where God the Father sends God the Son to die. Sibelius would have thought, we don't absolutely know this because we haven't got his writings, but the only possible way of concluding is that Jesus, the human being that God the mode Jesus, or God the mode Son, somehow infiltrated, that the body died on a cross. But you have got no sin-bearing death, because you can't kill God in a Sabellian system. So Sibelius downgrades Christ by downgrading his work on the cross and his personness. All downgrades Christ. Our next heretic downgraded Christ. This is Arius. I'll go back to my notes. Arius, like Origen, was a North African. He was a Libyan. And he was, like Origen, enormously influential and popular, far more popular than Origen. He wasn't as clever a scholar as Origen, but he was a very popular preacher. And he had enormous influence, like Origen, in the Eastern Church. Not the Western Latin-speaking Church, but the Eastern Church. Origen, remember, downgraded Jesus by, or downgraded the Son by ascribing lesser divinity to him. But God the Son was still eternally existent, deriving his being by an eternal, remember the term, an eternal generation from the Father. But to Arius also wanted to solve what he perceived was the intractable difficulty of having what he thought were three gods. And he solved it by saying there was a time when the Son did not exist. His famous saying was, translated into English, there was when he was not. Meaning there was a time when he did not exist. Like Origen, he did give a sort of superhuman status to the Son. To Arius, Christ was created as the Son of God before the creation of the world. And he was created to be in a very special relationship with the Father, more special than any other later created being. But he was a created being. He rejected Origen's doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. He rejected Origen's insistence on degrees of divinity. And Arius saw how much that derived from Platonic philosophy. And said, quite nobly, I suppose, we must reject all of that. But he could not cope with the idea of three persons of the Trinity. So he downgraded God by making Jesus not God at all, really. He had divine qualities, but it was a denial of the deity of Christ. He was opposed vehemently by our hero, the hero of all time, really, of all the patristic age anyway, Athanasius. Athanasius was Alexandrian as well. No, we haven't had an Alexandrian yet, have we? Yes, we have. Athanasius was an Alexandrian. We know very little of his early life. We don't really discover him until as a presbyter, that is, not a bishop, but an ordained minister, he attends the Council of Nicaea. What was happening in the East is that the Originists and the Arians were fighting tooth and nail, but there were very few real Orthodox Christians around. Athanasius, and typically of a lot of the residents of Alexandria, which was a sort of midway between East and West. It was part of the Roman Empire, of course. The whole thing was part of the Roman Empire. But the eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke and wrote in Greek. Athanasius, as the great hero of Alexandria, was able first, before anybody else, to see this great problem over the two languages of Latin and Greek. And it was he who negotiated a proper understanding of these two terms, which we see in the Nicene Creed. Oh, my tongue's rumbling. Stop it. Drink too much water. Edit that out. Where was I? the language of substance and begottenness, being and say it again.
Nature.
Thank you. Nature and substance, being and personness, which are enshrined in the Nicene Creed. After the Council of Nicaea, I'll talk about that in just a moment, he was made a bishop and continued to fight against the Arians for the rest of his life. The Council of Nicaea was meant to proscribe Arianism once and for all. And it did make this emphatic statement that Arius was a heretic, that Arianism was a heresy, that to conceive that the Son of God was a created being is utterly against the teaching of the Bible. But the Arians flourished for another generation or two generations, all the way up to 381 with a council called the Council of Constantinople. Because of his views against Arianism and because of the incipient Arianism of his age, Athanasius, although he was made bishop of Alexandria, was exiled five times for his orthodox views on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to the Council of Nicaea, it was called by Constantine. Constantine, the emperor, had conquered the Eastern Empire from his predecessors. And saw the fierce debates that were going on, Christianly speaking. He made some sort of profession of Christian faith himself, as you may know. Whether he was a real Christian or not is endlessly debated even today. But he did see that the affairs of the Christian church needed to be sorted out once and for all in the East. So he called this council, the Council of Nicaea, which is in Turkey, northwest Turkey, but not the same side of the Straits as Constantinople. And it was that council that fought out the difference between Arianism and Orthodox Christianity. And Orthodox Christianity won at the council. And it produced this creed. And you'll see, now that I've spoken this to you about Arius, that it is an anti-Arianism creed. In all that it says about Jesus, down about the first half of what it says about Jesus is all anti-Arian. To describe him as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, which means in eternity, may I say. God of God. Light of light, very God, that is true God of true God, is the orthodox side absolutely insisting, writ large, on the divinity of Jesus Christ and his eternal nature. Okay, and then very God of very God, begotten, that's for the third time, not made, is his insistence that he is not a created being, being of one substance with the Father, meaning he has the same divine being as the Father. So I hope you will see with me that these creeds are not simply quaint formulations that have no meaning or no importance. Because this creed was formulated in order to attack heresy. And the heresy you will see with Arius, as with Sabellius, as with Origen, is a heresy that downgrades Christ. And why it's important today, I think I've said it already, but let's say it again, is that we are still under attack from the Christ downgraders. Are we not? We are. My final heretic, Sozzini, was a 16th century lawyer turned theologian. And he was the father of modern theological liberalism. And he just reprised Arius, really. He just dug him out, possibly not by naming him. I'm not sure if he named Arius, but he downgraded Christ. And in the late 16th century, he openly taught that Christ was not divine.
So yeah. Is Sozzini the same as Socinus?
Socinus. Yeah, Sozzini was his Italian name. His Latinized name is Socinus. Yeah, quite right. This is the heresy we know as Socinianism, that having downgraded Christ, downgrades everything else as well, and you haven't got Christianity any longer. You've got moralistic religion. Be good and God will be good to you. No divine son, no sin-bearing cross, no trust in the Bible. In his case, he actually got forgotten for a bit, really, because he and his like were persecuted. He went to Transylvania and to Poland, and he and his followers started there the branch of religion, I can't call it Christianity, known as Unitarianism. So that Poland, I think it was, or was it Transylvania, I can't remember which, they were different in those days, had the only Unitarian monarch ever known in history. Just transformed Poland and Transylvania. Massive Unitarian Church. Now, the Unitarian Church exists today, but it's not a Christian church. They admire Jesus as the great example that we've got to live by, but he's not our Saviour. The only way he saves us, in Sozzini's thinking, is to give us an example to follow. And if you manage to follow it, you're saved. So he was necessary because God needed to give us the prime example. But that's not Christianity. A modern day version of Arianism is the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose beliefs are virtually identical to Arius's scheme of thought. Okay? Now, that's the history. I don't think I need to do much more. I don't think I'm going to go through with you the notes which I've written. Or perhaps I'll just say a brief word. When does this session end?
1:00.
Okay. I'm not going to go all the way up to 1, though.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, please ask a question.
Why do you in your church not say
No, not at all. We do believe in the creeds. We're just not very liturgical. So we don't often formally say a creed. It's nothing against it. We approve of these creeds as good statements of faith, but they are quaintly worded, and we can't imagine that somebody who doesn't know what they mean can say it and really know what they mean, you see. So it's impenetrable. We know that they are very careful statements of Orthodox Christian belief that were fought for many centuries ago. But we don't believe that just by saying it as a mantra that somehow we're doing something particularly Christian. And when in our churches, as yours and mine, we're seeking to have non-Christians there all the time, reaching out to the lost, we don't want to do things that look simply religious and aren't comprehensible. So we limit the amount we use them for that reason. We sometimes put simpler statements of faith up and read them together, often a Bible verse that says the same sort of thing. Somebody at the back?
On the comprehensibleness of creed, perhaps you're going to answer, what's the difference between saying that Jesus is begotten and Origen's idea of Jesus being eternally generated from the Father being kind of...
None. No difference. That was an aspect where Origen was correct and biblical.
So what was he wrong about
then? He was wrong in that he ascribed lesser divinity to the one who was begotten.
Right.
Okay, he was right to pick up the Bible's use of begotten language and to insist it was an eternal generation, an eternal begetting, but that in all eternity the Father was fully divine and the Son begotten from him was not fully divine. Don't worry if you can't get your head round it, I can't either. None of these people are so arch-heretics that they're wrong in every single thing. And he was right about the eternal generation. It was he who gave this concept, really. It was the Bible who gave it, but it was he who picked it up. And ultimately it finds its way into the Nicene Creed. Somebody over the back?
Yes,
sir.
Just ask a question about the Holy Spirit.
Yes?
If the Holy Spirit in the Old New Testament is the same as the Spirit of God in the Old Testament?
Yes. Yes and no. We believe that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, where he appears, is what you and I know as the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. What I'm asserting, although some dispute it, is that a loyal, faithful Old Testament Jew would not have understood the Spirit of God in his time in the way that we now understand the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity. Because you can't read back a Trinitarian understanding into the Old Testament. Okay? It's only, we do believe in progressive revelation. That what God has revealed to us is he's revealed over the centuries progressively. So that each era knows more than the previous era knew. You can't doubt that. We believe revelation came to its fullness in Christ and there was nothing beyond him and the apostolic record. So that's complete now. But in retrospect, we look back into the Old Testament, we see mentions of the Spirit of God, and to us we know that that is God's Holy Spirit. Breathing. His breath into the life, into the dead bones, bringing them to life, for example. We just can't imagine, I believe, that you can ascribe a fully worked out thinking on that to Ezekiel, to whom that prophecy, or through whom that prophecy was given. And that is Ezekiel this time. There is no prophet Exodus. Is that clear? The same way as once the Messiah comes, we see him far more fully than the Old Testament Jews saw, had a concept of the Messiah. They had a concept of the Messiah as the one who would come as the Son of God to rescue from exile. But when he comes, our conception of him is hugely bigger than it ever was before. Yep, another question.
It might be just a really small point, but is there any difference between saying being of one substance and saying of one being with?
No.
Like, intuitively there seems to be a difference. But in the way, it's just a translation thing.
Yes, we avoid the word being because it's confusing whether we are meaning the personness of a person or the existence of a person. Okay, we've got the expression human being. Actually, I ought to repent. I don't think I did avoid it enough just now. I should have done. I should have avoided it completely. It's an English word. It does not have a Latin root. It has an Anglo-Saxon root. And we talk about a human being, and we mean a person, don't we? But we sometimes talk about the being of a thing, what it is in and of itself, its existence. And so it's confusing. I think some versions of the creed say of one being with the Father, and it means of one substance with the Father, where it has used that more modern terminology. Good question. You see how the terminology can be so confusing. I want you to just not worry about it. As long as, I wouldn't mind if you make every mistake in the book on terminologically speaking, as long as you cotton on to the real bottom line of what we're driving at, which is that the three members of the Trinity are personal, I was about to say beings, they are persons. They are persons relating to each other personally. You can't read John's Gospel and not see that in the relationship between the Father and the Son. You know, the Father has given me my work to do. And you can multiply those left, right and centre. We could spend the whole weekend on John's Gospel very profitably. That they are three persons, one God. That's all you need to know. And the importance of fighting for it. Because when you slip away from that, you slip away from Orthodox Christianity by downgrading Christ, either who he is or what he has done. At the back? That's a good question. I'm not sure I can answer all these questions here. We could multiply these examples, which are little conundrums for us. But remember, very briefly to answer you, his hearers had no concept yet of a plurality in the Godhead. So he is evoking in them a question. He is saying, "You've just called me good. But actually, if you have no concept of me being the divine Son, you mustn't do that, must you? Because you're only allowed to call God good." And it's evoking the big discussion, which will mean something to the humble, but rouse the proud to rejection. To the humble, it will get them thinking, wow. We've just called this man good. We've just called him good because we see in him someone who is unutterably good. But that makes us think. If he is good with the goodness that we're seeing in this man, what do we make of him? Wow. Yeah? It's that sort of idea. I don't think it's the gospel writers claiming that Jesus was rejecting his divinity. We could go on for a long time talking about that. Any other questions? Do you want questions if you've got them? Just for reference, but you can forget all of this. These early patristic writers tried to draw a distinction between what they called essential Trinity and economic Trinity. Essential, what the Trinity is. Economic, what the Trinity does. We reject that. Let me ask you this question and divide into sort of rows or little groups in rows and have a quick think. Why is modalism so wrong, quite apart from it denying the persons of the Trinity? Why is it wrong for us to think of the persons of the Trinity in terms of the roles they play? Like God, the Father creating, Jesus redeeming, the Holy Spirit sanctifying. Off you go for a couple of minutes and see if you can just work out what is wrong with us doing that. Okay, this is not submolecular biology. It's far easier than that. We're not in atomic physics here. Let's go to the back row over there. Did you have some wise thoughts for us? That's the most important thing to say, I think, in that you can't limit these functions anyway to individual members of the Trinity. You can't restrict creation to the Father when Colossians 1 very clearly involves the Son intimately. And as long as Hebrews 1 tells us that creation is sustained by the powerful word of Jesus. And in other words, all members of the Trinity are all involved. And this is obvious, actually, because they are one. We are not denying the old Shema of the Jews, that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And remember, although I didn't expound it as well as I would like to have been able to, I did summarize what I deeply believe to be true about that Shema, which is it's saying far more about just mere existence, that it's about purpose, it's about relational things, and it's declaring that it's the one purpose of the one God to rescue mankind. The redemptive purpose of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the plot line of the Bible. Yeah? So you can't say that one does the creating and the rest does the redeeming. Particularly in the interplay between Jesus and the Father in John's Gospel, where the work of Jesus is the will of the Father. Yeah? Question? Up to a point, you can say things like you're suggesting, you can only say that Christ is our great high priest, you can't say that the Holy Spirit is. But that's a thing rather than a function. And the function, of course, is that he mediates between us and the Father. And if you ask the parallel question, not so much who is the great high priest, but who is intricately involved in bringing us back to God, the mediation process, Well, they're all involved. Ultimately, you cannot drive complete wedges. We don't deny, obviously, some sense in which they have roles to play, but not to the exclusion of the others. So in redeeming us, the Holy Spirit has the role, of course, of convicting us of our sin and convincing us of Christ and drawing us to him and giving us new birth. Okay? I've got... how's the time going? And therefore, although the early writers often tried to distinguish between the Trinity in terms of what it is and the Trinity in terms of what it does, I don't think we can do that. All we can do is follow the teaching of the Bible. I haven't mentioned that if begotten is the word the Bible uses for the existence of Jesus as his divine nature, the word the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit is the word proceeds, the one who proceeds from the Father, or from the Father and the Son. We won't go into that little... now, that you've just done the top one of those on the screen. What is wrong with this very frequently used illustration? I'll just get the cursor off it. I haven't got the cursor off it. Of the Trinity, ice, water, steam. That is often trotted out by people. It is catastrophically hopeless. What about this one? Just applying this to me. Some people know me as Mr. Wilkins. I hope you won't. Some know me as Vernon, I hope you will. Some know me as the director of training. Oh, that's a Trinity. Not. That's slightly harder to tease out, I think, than ice water steam is so completely cobblers. Closely knit family. I've heard people describe the Trinity as being like a closely knit family. Just one with one another. Or God and Son Company Limited, where they're the chairman, the managing director, who is, of course, the son, and who will inherit the business when the father dies. Well, there's a clue for you. And the agent, or whatever. Well, I think we're going to stop for lunch. But maybe with those ringing in your minds, we could just tease them out a bit this afternoon and have a bit of fun with those. And I'm serious about that because people are using these. And we mustn't. They're all catastrophic. Quick question?
It's when Jesus on the cross, he says, you know, why have you forsaken them? It's almost like they are separate. So if they are one, how can they be separate?
Well, you get me on on another hobby horse of mine. If you quote, my God, why have you forsaken me, the words of Jesus on the cross, because I think that is one of the classically misunderstood verses of the New Testament, and I can't answer it in a minute.
Yeah, I understand.
Well, no, I will answer it, I think, but not now. you've asked it. And it is a verse that appears to give us a window into a relationship between Father and Son, and I think does, but only if you read Psalm 22 properly. So I'll spend 5 minutes on that this afternoon, if I may, but not now, because I don't want to trivialise my answer to that one. All right, shall I pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself at all. We know that we, in our sinfulness, did not deserve any approach whatsoever from you. By rights, you could have just cast us into the outer darkness once and for all. But graciously, you have shown us yourself. And you have shown us that deep within your heart is mercy and compassion to the lost. And you have shown us in your word that the one thing that you are about is rescuing the lost. And so we do thank you for your revelation to us in the Bible, showing us what you're like. But thank you that as we look at the Bible, we see that what you are like is what you have done in history, in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to redeem us from our sin. We do pray, therefore, that more and more we would learn to trust the Bible as your account to us of how you have loved us. And as we ponder that and these deep things concerning yourself, we pray that we would realize more and more that as you have loved us in Christ, so we should be loving you in him. And we pray, therefore, that at the end of all of our deliberations over these hard things, that it wouldn't just be clever heads that we achieve, but warm hearts towards you, hearts given to you in love and service and commitment and obedience. So thank you for what we are in Christ, and we pray that that will be lived out in our lives. For your name's sake, amen. Amen.